The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. All righty, if you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, open to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll be at. There's an old adage that says it's never polite to bring up politics or religion at dinner parties. I don't know about you, but I've certainly observed over the last decade or so, or certainly even the last few years, why that's so, right? We've all seen how passionate people can get about these topics. People from both sides of the aisle in recent years have frankly been guilty of starting riots, a bit scary at times. Seems that two people on opposite ends of the spectrum can't even talk to one another. We've lost touch with the old-fashioned idea or characteristic of neighborliness, and we can get absolutely vicious with one another over the smallest of offenses. If you haven't seen it in person, you've certainly seen it through the media. But I want to ask, does it really have to be an all-or-nothing discussion? I mean, can't we talk to people about matters of great importance without the conversation denigrating into name-calling or ad hominem attacks? Can't we talk with our neighbor why we feel perhaps candidate X is the better candidate and still respect that our neighbor thinks candidate Y is the better candidate? And so, I don't know, it depends on which day you ask me. I feel like I'm beginning to lose my faith in humanity when it comes to issues like that, that we seem like we can't talk that way. And think about this for a moment. Beloved, we're only talking about elections here, okay? We're talking about a person who's going to serve for a few years in elected office, 4, 8 years, or a senator, maybe several years beyond that. And I know elections are important and that elections have consequences, but elections aren't really that important. And I'm not at all suggesting that you shouldn't go out and vote, okay? Every time election comes up, I say we as Christians, we ought to exercise that right. But elections don't have eternal consequences. I was watching a video recently, a YouTube video, one of these man on the street videos where they go out and they interview people on the street to ask them questions and see what they know. And in this particular video, demonstrated that the average American is woefully unaware when it comes to political facts. In one particular video that I was watching, the participants in the video, the people being videoed, they knew more of the Avengers by name than they knew U.S. presidents by name. And yet we still get fired up, right, when it comes to politics. I mean, if you don't even know who these people are, I don't know why you're getting fired up about it. I can't explain it. And again, that's politics. What do we do when it comes to questions of real, lasting importance? What are we to do when it comes to having a talk with our friends or loved ones about eternal matters? I mean, can we have a conversation with our Muslim neighbor or a secular neighbor about who Jesus claimed to be and why we've chosen to follow him? Is that conversation possible? Or do we want to shy away from that conversation? In our current cultural climate, do we stop having those conversations? Assuming, of course, that we ever started having those conversations in the first place. In our text today, we'll be taking a look at the church in Ephesus. And the Christians in Ephesus were once bold about speaking the good news into the culture around them. But they weren't being bold any longer. And Jesus has some rather shocking things to say to them because of their lack of boldness. And so now, if you would, look with me, please, at Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. This will be to the church in Ephesus. Follow along as I read, please. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time, just these brief moments we have together, use it to mold us and shape us, to make us ever more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. And so, you know, I like to give you a central idea, and so here's the central idea for today's message, is that we should be zealous for sharing the good news. We should be zealous for sharing the good news. And I have 3 points I want to make to support that point. Number one is going to be doctrinal fidelity is not enough. Number two will be cultural engagement is a must. And then number three, good things await those who are zealous to share the faith. Okay? Number one, doctrinal fidelity is not enough. We see this at the beginning of our text. John writes, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. We talked about this last week, but for those of you who weren't here, these angels to the seven churches are, wait for this, guess what they are? They're angels is what they are. They are supernatural beings. They are not the pastors of the churches. They are angels to these churches. And this is important for us because we need to understand that we are in a spiritual battle. We're participating in a spiritual battle, and God has assigned, if you will, a supernatural representative to his churches. And so we're not in this fight alone. But to this angel in the church in Ephesus, we hear this, the words of him. The words of him. This language here is a formula of sorts. It's a biblical formula. This formula, when it's used in the Old Testament, and it's used over 100 times in the Old Testament, this formula always leads the reader to introduce the words of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So whenever this formula is used in the Old Testament, every time, the reader is to understand that God himself is speaking. And so here in our context, the one doing the speaking is, quote, him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That, of course, we learned over the last couple of weeks is a reference to Jesus, which means that John is letting us know that Jesus is himself God. And so God is speaking here in the person of Jesus. You tracking with me? That's who's doing the speaking right now. Jesus is speaking, and he's God in the flesh. But let's take a notice of exactly what Jesus himself is saying to the church in Ephesus. And by the way, since he's saying this to the church in Ephesus, he's also saying it to us today. All right? This is a message for PHBC. It's not a message like, say, oh man, those people back in Ephesus, they had it really bad. This is a message for us today. Jesus says in verse 2, he says to them, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And so in our passage here this morning, Jesus is commending the church in Ephesus for doing a genuinely good thing. These Christians, the Christians there in Ephesus, are taking doctrinal purity very, very seriously, as they should and as we should. They want to make sure that the things that they're being taught that those are good and true things. And again, beloved, this is a good instinct. Notice the language that Jesus uses to describe how seriously this church in Ephesus is taking their internal doctrinal purity. He calls their work, work, toil, patient endurance. And so, beloved, it's clear from our text that what they're doing is not easy, right? It's work. It's toil. And it's also just as clear that what they're doing isn't going to provide a quick fix. What they're doing requires patient endurance. Beloved, this is important work. There's not a hint in our passage that they should not be doing this work. Again, on the contrary, they're being commended for this. Jesus is saying, good job, thumbs up that you're doing these things. And we know it's worth preserving doctrinal purity, or that their work is the work of preserving doctrinal purity, because what they're doing is they're testing people who claim to be apostles, and through their testing, they've demonstrated that these individuals aren't really apostles. So to put that in the context that they have people showing up to their church, claiming to have some type of authority, say, yeah, we have some special teaching from the Lord. And the church in Ephesus is saying, time out, just one second. Let's put that to the test. And they prove that these individuals aren't who they claim to be. And so in verse 3, we're told that the Christians in Ephesus, that they're enduring patiently. And they're bearing up for the name of Christ. And they haven't grown weary. Again, beloved, this isn't easy work, but they're excelling at it. But this is the message for us as well. And so how are we doing at that? How are we doing at the work of preserving doctrinal purity? Just 2 months ago, I finished an 18-part sermon series that was basically, that's what it was about. It was about doctrinal truth, about doctrinal fidelity. Do we understand how important those matters are for the church? Do we really understand how important it is for a church and as members of this church to carefully guard doctrine? We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. It's absolutely central to the mission of the church. And we need to work at that. We need to toil at that. We need to patiently endure at that. But, underline, but, as important as that is, and believe me, I think it's important, okay? I spent 6 years of my life pursuing a doctoral degree, and guess what? Theology. I think that's super important. Theology is important. Theology matters. But as important as our theology is, it's not enough. If every member of this church had a PhD in theology, it would not be enough. How we live matters. Orthodoxy is the measure of how true our theology is. Orthodoxy, that what we teach, what we say we believe, is that true? And listen, it's super important to be orthodox, okay? Orthopraxy, on the other hand, is a measure of how true our theological behavior is. In other words, does our theology actually lead then to right behavior? And if it doesn't, what good is your theology? And that brings us to point number two. Point number two is cultural engagement is a must. Cultural engagement is a must. When I was a school teacher, it didn't take me long. I quickly learned how important it is for a teacher to have good classroom management. If the classroom rules aren't clear, if the students are out of control, if they're hanging from the lights in the ceiling, so to speak, then listen, nobody in that classroom is going to be learning anything. That's just not going to happen. Some of you are teachers, you know what I'm talking about, or if you've been a student in one of those classrooms, you know what I'm talking about. And so I took advantage of every opportunity I had to learn good classroom management. And because I was so interested in this topic, my school paid for me to go to a multi-day seminar on classroom management. And at that seminar, I learned a lot of things, but one technique stands out to me today. It was called three pluses and a wish. Three pluses and a wish. So if you're a teacher, take note. You can use this in the classroom. I promise you it works fantastic in the classroom. You see, because as a teacher, if all we ever do is criticize our students, it doesn't take long for the student then to realize that we're just nagging them, and our students begin to tune us out. They feel like all we have to say is negative things to them, and we don't genuinely care about them. And so here's how three pluses and a wish works. So you have a student, let's call him Joey, who constantly speaks out of turn, interrupts other students. So as a teacher, you go up to Joey and quietly you say to Joey, Joey, I really like how eager you are to answer questions. And you also ask really, really good questions. And I was a math teacher, so I'm so happy that you enjoy math class. That's fantastic. But here's one thing I wish. I wish you would raise your hand before you ask a question or answer a question. Because as a teacher, I want to make sure everybody gets a chance to answer a question. And so I need your help with that. Can you do that for me, Joey? Can you help me with that? So that's three pluses and a wish, right? At the time I learned that technique, I didn't realize it was a biblical strategy. But it is. It's actually I didn't realize, in fact, until I studied the text this week. It's a biblical strategy. That's what Jesus is doing right here in our passage. Jesus commends the church in Ephesus in three ways. He says, you're doing a great work. You're toiling. And you're patiently enduring. But he says, but I have this wish. You know, hey guys, I really like what you're doing, your toil, how you're patiently enduring, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. He doesn't right away come out and go, boom, you've abandoned your first love. Here's some good things. These are some good things you're doing, but what about this? You're doing really good here, but what about here? You need to remember your first love. But what does that mean to remember, or to, in the ESV, that they've abandoned the love they had at first? What does that mean? There are some different theories on that, by the way, of what it means that they've abandoned their first love. And I'll admit that I used to think that it meant that it was simply a result they thought they had lost their love for Jesus. And that's where it ended. But it's more than that. I've come to realize through my study this week that's only partially true. You see, they haven't really completely lost their love for Jesus, have they? If they've completely lost their love for Jesus, then they wouldn't be really interested in doctrinal fidelity either. I mean, if I've completely lost or abandoned my love for Jesus, then it doesn't really matter whether I think well about Jesus. If I don't love Jesus, who cares how I think about Jesus? And if I don't really love Jesus, who cares whether there's apostles who represent themselves as his apostles? I don't care. I don't love Jesus. So it's not that they've abandoned Jesus per se, but they've abandoned how they've been practicing their faith toward Jesus. Now, where do I get that idea from? Is that just me coming up with something in my head? I don't think it is. I think it's right here in our text. It's right there in the first half of verse 5. Look with me there. Jesus tells them, this is verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. And notice these words. You might even want to underline them in your Bible. And do the works you did at first. Jesus is telling them to repent because they've stopped doing those works. They used to do those, the works you did at first, but they're not doing them anymore. And so he says, you need to repent. But that raises another question for us, right? What works had they stopped doing? Clearly, it's not their commitment to internal doctrinal purity. I mean, in verse 6, they can't bear with those who call themselves false apostles. And in verse 6, they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Again, they're getting an A+ on internal doctrinal purity. That's not what they've abandoned. So what have they stopped doing that they should still be doing? We do know this. Now, I'm going to get to that. I'm going to answer that question in just a moment. But we know this. Whatever it is that they've stopped doing, it's really serious. It's not just like, it would be helpful if you did this. It's a serious thing. It's ultimately serious. It's so serious that Jesus tells them in the latter half of verse 5, and you can look there in your text, that if they don't repent and get back to it, that he's going to come and remove their lampstand from their presence. Now, let me translate that for you. Jesus is saying, if you don't get back busy doing the things that you were previously doing, then you're not even going to be a church anymore. I'm going to take the lampstand, because the lampstand represents the church. I'm going to take the lampstand from you. That's how serious it is. That they're doing something that was essentially serious for a church, that was part of the core DNA of what it means to be a church. And if you don't get back to it, you're not going to be a church anymore. So, again, what is it that they've stopped doing it? I believe that they've become inwardly focused so that they've stopped engaging the culture around them. They become inwardly focused so they've stopped engaging the culture around them. Corporately and individually, they've become entirely focused on what was happening within the church, that they had failed to notice what was happening outside of the church. I mean, they're very concerned about what's happening in the church, right? I mean, they are super on top of that. They want their doctrine, and they want it pure. But they're not taking care of what's happening outside the church. As I thought about that this week, this question came to mind. How about us, beloved? How about us? How about PHBC? Are we maybe too inwardly focused? Now, inward focus is important. Okay? So when I say, are we too... Any church ought to have some degree of inward focus, but it ought not to be all-consuming. But how about us individually? So, you know, corporately, are we too individually? When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When's the last time you invited somebody to come to church so that they could see what God is doing as the people of God gather together to worship? Jesus told us, not here in this passage, but as he was ascending into heaven, that we were to go into our surrounding culture and do what? Make disciples of all the nations. It's right there on the wall. You see it every day, or every Sunday you're here, or you might not even see it. You might just pass by and not even like, oh yeah, that's on the wall. We've been given a commission by our King. And that commission requires us to engage the culture around us. We engage that culture by making disciples. But the church in Ephesus, they're inwardly focused. A necessary thing, but shouldn't be an exclusively thing. So we do need to focus on the doctrinal health of the church, but we shouldn't do that to the exclusion of the world around us. You know, sometimes we are called to engage with the culture on issues that straightforwardly conflict with what the Bible teaches. We're called to do that. We need to do that. The point is this. We need to love Jesus more than we love the approval of the culture around us. We don't need to abandon our love for Jesus and say, if I say this, then people in the outside, people in the world are going to get really upset about me, and I might get canceled, or I might get fired, or this or that might happen. And so we abandon then our love for Jesus because we're not interested in engaging the culture. And so we need to engage the culture. We need to love Jesus more than we love the approval of the culture around us. We need to be a people of the truth. And of course, we need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak the truth. And when we fail to engage the culture, when we fail to speak God's truth, we're demonstrating that we've really abandoned our first love. That's what's happening here in Revelation. They don't love Jesus more than they love their culture. They love their culture more than they love Jesus. They've abandoned him. Now to point number 3. Good things await those who are zealous to share the faith. Each of these seven letters, we'll see it each week for the next, 6 weeks after this, we'll take one letter each week. But they all end in roughly the same way, same general way. There's always a promise to the one who conquers, and there's always an admonition to the one who has an ear to hear. So let's look at those briefly in reverse order. In verse 7, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now first, let's notice, you might even want to underline that. You notice it says what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, not singular, churches. So this message, in other words, is it's not just, he's not only speaking to Ephesus. He's speaking to all the churches. It's intended for all churches of all time. It's intended for us today. The question is this, will we listen? That's the question. He who has ears is not a comment about individuals who have fleshy things sticking out the side of your head. That is not what he means by he who has ears. When he says he who has an ear, he's saying, listen up. Get ready to do something. Do what the Spirit himself is calling you to do. It's nothing more and nothing less than a straightforward call to obedience. We know what God expects of us. He's told us to go into the world and make disciples. He's told us to engage our culture. The only question that remains is this. Will we obediently follow? Will we obediently follow? Second, there's this promise. There's a promise to the one who conquers. Again, this is in all seven letters, to the one who conquers. In case you didn't realize it already, obedience isn't always easy, is it, beloved? You know, as long as we live in this world, when it comes to obediently following Jesus, we're always going to battle against the flesh, and we know that disobedience, we know sinful disobedience is wrong, and yet somehow it just usually seems like, just easier to go down this road, right? It's a path of less resistance. And so, Jesus says that the one who follows King Jesus in obedience is a conqueror, that we conquered sin. In our passage this morning, the conqueror is granted, notice this in verse 7, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, right away, our memory ought to be just flooding thoughts in our head with Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, back in the garden, there were lots of trees back then, trees that they could eat from, trees that they weren't allowed to eat from. But there were two trees named in particular. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other was the tree of life. Adam and Eve had permission to eat from the tree of life. They didn't have permission to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they, of course, choose to eat from that tree. And as a result, they're banished from the garden. And a cherubim is placed in the garden with a flaming sword to guard them from access to the tree of life. Because of sin, mankind no longer had access to the tree of life. But now, take note of it. This is good news. This is exciting news. To the one who conquers, the consequences of that original sin are reversed. Beloved, wrap your mind around that. That those who obediently follow Christ, the penalty for sin has been lifted. We now have access to the tree of life. We now have access to God himself. And that's what we're doing today. As we gather to worship, we're gathering as those who worship the giver of life. Do you know him personally? Do you individually know him personally? I pray that you do. I know many of you do. I've talked to you. I've heard your stories for many of you. But do all of you know that? If you were to die today and you had to answer to God why he should let you in his heaven, do you know how you would answer God? I hope it wouldn't be with, I think I deserve it, or I think I've done more good than I've done bad. That's not the right answer, beloved. That's not the right answer. As a matter of fact, if your answer begins with anything other, begins with I did something, then that's not the right answer. The answer is because Jesus rescued me. And because he rescued me and I trusted in him. That's the answer. And so we're going to come here in just a moment. I promise I'll be quiet here in less than a minute. And we're going to celebrate the supper. But as we celebrate the supper, we're remembering and we're celebrating what Christ has done for us. If you're a Christian today, if you've repented of your sin and you're trusting in Christ, then today, as our deacons come here in just a moment to help serve the table, we want you to know that you're welcome at the table. You're welcome to participate with us. If you're following Jesus in obedience, you've been baptized, you're following him in obedience, you're welcome to come to the table with us. If you're not a Christian, or you're walking in some type of disobedience, we would encourage you not to take from the supper. Because we don't want you to take in an unworthy manner and bring judgment upon yourself. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this time to gather around the table of the King and to remember the sacrifice that he's made. Lord, use this time to allow us to reflect on what we've been given through your Son's sacrifice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. Have a wonderful, wonderful Sunday. And I look forward to seeing you all next week again. God bless.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.